Thank you very much. You may be seated. The bishop's reference to Ruth gives me an opportunity to pay her a compliment and to honor her, because humanly speaking, I'm probably alive because of her. While it becomes an arduous task for her, I'm sure, a lot of times, as we carry around all over the world, literally, the kind of foodstuffs that I have to keep me alive. She is my navigator and my nurse and my nutritionist, and she's a gift of God to me. So I'm happy for the opportunity of honoring her in this way. I'd like also to take the liberty of introducing to you a part of a body of men that I've had a pastoral relationship with for, in some instances, almost 20 years. And they have been, they've come to the Congress, and then after the Congress we are meeting through tomorrow. And I'd just like you to meet these men who are so much a part of my life. They are from Australia and England and Canada and the United States. They're not all here, but I'd just like them to stand and have you see the man with whom my life is wrapped up. Men and women. I don't know how many of you may have watch the McLaughlin Group. Did any of you here watch it tonight at all? Okay, you may be not interested in those things. The McLaughlin Group is a group that comes on for 30 minutes every week, and it consists of five journalists, actually, but it's MC'd by a man by the name of McLaughlin. And Ruth and I watch it with some interest because it's a rapid-fire exchange between these men, and they claim it's unrehearsed, and I have reason to believe it is because of some things that happen. But they'll take a subject and they'll deal with it in a sort of a rapid fire dialogue fashion. And tonight an interesting segment took place in which the question was raised: in view of the increase of crime, what is needed? And two of those journalists spoke up quite firmly and said, what is needed is a religious revival to restore to us the family values that are the undergirding of this nation. A third one, who is obviously a cynic, said, you mean you want to turn us over to a bunch of myths? And the others too said, if that's the way you interpret it, yes. But they were adamant that this country could not handle its problems without a revival. That is an amazing thing coming from hard-headed, cold, calculating journalists. But it was obvious that these men, whatever their religious connections are, saw this as the only hope for the nation. And when the singer started out tonight singing about revival, I said, God, that's it. Lord, send a worldwide revival. And then I heard these beautiful people from Estonia and thought of the sovereignty of God. God's in all of this. God's tearing up walls and tearing down walls and invading nations. It's the Lord's world. It's the King's world. He's going to bring it all out. As I moved among the conferees this week in the Congress, I thought that the highest compliment that could be paid to the bishop and his staff and his congregation was the one that constantly recurred. The conferees from across the world that I contacted and talked to were all of one voice celebrating the servanthood of this community. Yes, that's right. Give yourself a hand. I'm sure they enjoyed the speakers, and I'm sure they enjoyed all of the dramatic presentations and the music, but the one thing they couldn't get away from was the servanthood of this entire community, the manner in which the leadership received them, the manner in which the rank and file related to them. And as I said to the bishop, the Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. And if fruits is any indication of God's presence among you, then He's present among you, for your fruit is rich. And I want to thank the bishop and his staff and all who were involved in this Congress for their kind concern and care for all of us who attended. All right, I want to talk to you tonight from a scripture that probably isn't your favorite Bible reading, but I'm going to read it because there's a verse in there that I want to use as a point of thrust. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 18. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and put a question to him. Teacher, Moses gave us a law that if a man with a brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, his brother should marry his widow and so provide him with descendants. There were seven brothers. The eldest married a wife and died, leaving no offspring. And the second took her and married her, and he too died without issue. The same thing happened with the third. And the seventh married her and left no seed. Finally, the woman herself died. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife will she be, since all seven had married her? Jesus replied, ye do err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. That's the verse I want to use as a base for my remarks. Ye do therefore err. Now our Lord Jesus is going to give us the cause of all philosophical, theological error. And I'm all ears. What has caused us historically to stumble from one error to another until our history is strewn with the fruit of our mistakes? Jesus encapsulates it in this one statement. Ye do err because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. The basis of all error is in that simple statement of our Lord. You do therefore err because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. This is the base of all error. And I want to talk about it very simply, in the terms of the Word and the Spirit. A man lived in the last century by the name of John Wolfgang Goethe. He was a German. He was a brilliant man, and it was said of him that he was easily the most learned man of his day, being the last of the so-called universal men who knew something about everything in the field of human endeavor. In 1832, as he lay dying, he cried out, "Light, light, more light." This man, who was such an encyclopedic brain, realized as he was dying that there were so many things he didn't know. And his dying cry was, "Light, light, more information, more information." The years went by, and a famous Spanish philosopher was reading this account. He said, "No, Goethe was wrong. Goethe should have cried out, warmth, warmth, more warmth. For people do not die of darkness, they die of the cold." Well, I mention that simply because these two men were emphasizing their need for one of two things. One wanted intellectual information, and the other one wanted the warmth of experience. And when we translate that into the scripture I read tonight, we're talking about the need of light and the need of warmth, the need of information and the need of inspiration. And as we go back through the centuries and trace the progress of truth, we find that it has constantly been usurped because one emphasis has been made to the disparagement of another emphasis. In our human setup, a normal human being is one who has good, strong, healthy biological life. But he's also one who's got good, clear, intellectual life. If he doesn't have good biological life, he's sickly. And if he's without biological life altogether, he's dead. And if he doesn't have good intellectual life, then he cannot control his biological life. And his intellectual life is necessary for him to get the best out of his biological life. All life and no brains is death. All brains and all life and no brains is insanity. All brains and no life is death. If a person does not have good brains, good intellect, and if they're mentally unbalanced, you put them away. And if they do not have biological life, you bury them in the ground. You must have life. And you must have the intellectual capacity to govern and direct your biological life. Now that's a simple human approach to what the Bible says about the Word and the Spirit. The Word is God's directive, and the Spirit is God's dynamic. And these should never be separated. It's when they get separated, among Christians, and men become totally theological. They know all about the Bible. They know it linguistically and exegetically. They can tell you about it, the marvel of it, where it came from. They know all about it. But they are almost totally devoid of any dynamic. They have no spirit. And so they've got all this knowledge, but there's no vitality and no dynamic. On the other hand, people come into the fullness of the Spirit. They come into all of the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. And yet they do not have a word or an intellectual understanding of how to handle it. The interesting thing is that when you and I receive the Holy Spirit as life and power, we do not receive Him as intelligence. When people are converted and filled with the Holy Spirit, how many have known them to do stupid things? Now, why is that? Because when you receive the Holy Spirit as life and power, you do not receive Him as intelligence. Because the intelligence of the Holy Spirit, the mind of the Spirit, is in the inscripturated Word. And that's why the Bible says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And the interesting thing was the Corinthians had all kinds of gifts. In fact, Paul said they come behind in no gift. They had gifts all over the place, but they didn't have the intelligence to govern them. And so Paul wrote to them. Now he said, I know you can all talk in tongues, and I know you can all prophesy, and I know you can all levitate, and I know you can do all these marvelous things. But he said, I need to tell you that you are radical and fanatical, and you're all out of order. And so I want to tell you how you're to handle your tongues in the congregation, and how you're to handle your prophecy, and how you're to handle your life. And some of the Corinthians got upset with him. They said, Paul isn't spiritual. They said, Paul just isn't spiritual. And so Paul wrote to them out of his apostolic authority, and he said this. He said, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of Jesus Christ. Paul says, if anybody wants to talk in tongues in my face or prophesy up front against me, let him understand that what I am writing is the commandment of Jesus Christ as to how we're to handle a dynamic. Now, it's great to know how to handle a dynamic if you've got a dynamic to handle. But what's the use of knowing how to handle a dynamic if you don't have a dynamic to handle? And it's great to have a dynamic, but if you don't know how to handle it, it's like wine spilled in the sidewalk. How much wine has been spilled on the highways of history because we haven't had the orderly wineskins? I watched the operation in the Congress. I watched what was going on here. I watched the bishop. Probably there is no man that I know from my contacts with him by tapes and otherwise who seeks to walk in the Spirit. This man's got a touch of God on him. But the interesting thing is that I don't know of a congregation or a situation that has more order. And the order doesn't affect the dynamic. The order enhances the dynamic. And the dynamic is served by the order, not squelched by the order. If we can only understand that walking in the Word is walking in God's intention for us to release the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Right from the beginning, these two belong together. I'm just going to say this right up front. My study of history indicates that the church has suffered because it has failed to keep these two together. Early in church history, very early, probably in the 3rd century, the beginning of the 3rd century, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit started to dwindle, and in its place came a whole intellectual substitute. And that carried on for years, and only intermittently were there little breakouts of Holy Ghost dynamic. And all down through the centuries, there were great learned tomes about theology and philosophy, but you can't find very much about the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. And any of those who wanted the Holy Spirit suffered for it. Oh, we can go back and talk about Montanus. Indeed, he was a radical and probably was rightly adjusted. But St. Augustine made this statement that became the standard for Christianity for centuries. And it was simply this, that all of the supernatural went out with the last of the apostles, and any claims to supernaturalism since the days of the apostles was preposterous and wasn't based in fact. And if anybody claimed to talk in tongues or prophesy or have miracles of healing, that wasn't right. It was probably demonic. And because Augustine was a man of such stature, the Christian church bought that holus bolus, and for centuries it lived out of his intellect. Well, I don't want to go too far with this, but probably one of the great church doctors, St. Thomas Aquinas, upon whom the Roman Catholics built their entire theological empire, St. Thomas Aquinas, and it's not generally understood, but toward the end of his life, He entered into a dynamic experience of the Holy Spirit and set his pen down and said, all that I've ever written is straw. In the light of an experience of God, he realized that he spent his entire life in the fields of intellectual research without the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Now, the inference of that is rather terrifying, because the inference is that a large part of historical theology has been based on a lifeless philosophical approach. And I don't want to bedevil you with more than that. Let's go to the Bible. Let's go to the book of Genesis. That's a good place to start. Listen now. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. That is, it had no form, it had no cosmic structure at that point, and it was a great seething mass of energy and material. And the Bible says, and the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. Now, as I understand the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God is the executive agent of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the one who does for the Trinity. I think I mentioned it the other night. The Father thinks it, the Son articulates it, but the Spirit does it. The Spirit is the doer. He's the one who does for the Trinity. Out of the Trinitarian mind, the Holy Spirit is the doer. And so, here's the Holy Spirit, and he's brooding over these primeval waters, this great seething, empty, incoherent mass, and the Holy Spirit is brooding, and he's brooding. What's he brooding over? A mess? He still broods over many a mess today. You see, the fact that you've got the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily mean you are orderly. He broods over many individual messes and many corporate messes. Now, what is he waiting for? Why doesn't he do something? After all, he's the doer. Why isn't he busy? Why doesn't he straighten that out? Because he can't. He can't work without his companion. Well, who's his companion? Well, what's our topic tonight? The Spirit and the Word. So what's he waiting for? Waiting for the Word. And suddenly the cosmos is rent with a cry. Let there be! And the Holy Spirit leaps into action and starts to put it all together. What? The Word has come to give direction to the Holy Spirit. Ye do err. Ye do err. Knowing neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. If the Scriptures are not held in tandem with the power of God, it's intellectualism without dynamic. If the power of God is held without its instruction, it is aimless. And in many instances, the Holy Spirit is brooding over many messes. We have a right in God to clear definition as well as powerful dynamic. We do not have to forfeit our brains when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Many Christians have the idea that we'd be better if we had our heads cut off. But your head is what God talks to. Your head is what God instructs. And so God wants you to know His plans. And when you know the wonder and the grandeur and the demand of His commands, then you realize there's no way you're going to accomplish it without the dynamic. For it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. I suggest that this entire century where let me come at it another way. The things that went on here this week, we took them for granted, more or less. We take everything for granted. There's a whole generation of young people here, and probably older folks, even my age, who take what we're doing for granted. Do you know that 100 years ago you couldn't attend a church like this? Nowhere in the world could you attend a church like this. Nowhere in the world would you find a church where there was speaking with tongues, prophecy, singing in the Spirit, freedom. There wasn't any. And 100 years ago, approximately at the turn of the century, in Kansas City, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the Bible school of a man by the name of Parham. A few years later, 4 or 5 years later, there was an outbreak in Azusa Street. And then across the waters, there was an outbreak in Pastor Boddy's church. And it wasn't long until the whole earth was covered with a visitation of the Holy Spirit, and a whole new dimension of Christian activity started to operate in this century that had not existed from the days of the apostles. This is a most distinctive century. And yet, I submit to you that during this century, we have been remiss in fighting to maintain the tension between the Word and the Spirit. We feel that we have a right to do whatever the Spirit tells us to do, regardless of what the Word says. And that's not true, and it's not even healthy. And until the people who are high on the Word get the dynamic of the Spirit, and the people who are high on the Spirit get the insight of the Word, we are going to continue not to understand the full force of what God is doing in the 20th century. When revival comes, it will not be anti-intellectual. When the revival comes, it will command the respect of the best minds in the world, because they will realize that somebody has plugged into infinite intelligence. If the first creation was the product of the Word and the Spirit, what about the new creation? The same thing. In John 20:22, on Easter evening, Jesus met his disciples, and he breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." That word "breathe" is the same word in the Greek Old Testament that is used in Genesis 1:7, where it says that God breathed into Adam, and he became a living soul. On Easter night, Jesus, the progenitor of a new creation, as Adam was the father of the old, Jesus is now the progenitor of the new. And on that first resurrection night, he breathed into his disciples the life of the new creation. Therefore, it was a work of the Holy Spirit. Also, it tells us in John 3:3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he said, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God." Unless he is born of the water and the Spirit. All right, so much for the Spirit. The new creation is the product of the same Holy Spirit who produced the old creation. Now, the new creation is different to the old, but it is a creation. And it is patterned after the old in that Adam was the head of a race, Jesus is the head of a race. The old creation, it stands as a paradigm for the new creation. And what you and I are looking forward to is a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And already, those of us who are born again are members of a new heaven and a new earth. We are already the first fruits of ultimacy. We are already in on what is going to be. Back in the old days when I used to have an eschatological dumping ground where I dumped all my difficult scriptures, I either put them in the tribulation or I put them in the millennium. It was great to have them around. And somebody came to me and they said, "Well, if you take all of the supernatural things and the things that you can't handle and you put them up in the millennium or the great tribulation or whatever, how can you account for the fact that you speak in tongues?" And it was a fair judgment. Theoretically, I held that I was a heretic, and experientially, I was enjoying my heresy. And I realized how inconsistent that was, and I had to come up with something. I said, aha, I got it. The writer to the Hebrews says that we're partakers of the powers of the age to come. So what I do is I go up to the millennium with my little wheelbarrow, and I put the few things in that are supernatural that I want, and I bring them back and I enjoy them. Now that I understand that this is the age of all ages, that this is the age in which God is going to fulfill all His redemptive purposes, that there's never going to be a better age than this age, because it says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. These days are as superior to those days as Jesus Christ is superior to prophets. This is the age of which the prophets spoke. All things that the prophets spoke about have got to come to pass in this age. And before this space-time world goes out, you're going to see the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. The kingdom has to come. Now, not only is it the Spirit in the new creation, but as in the first creation, it's the Word. Listen, James 1:18. He chose to give us birth through the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. Through the Word. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. Now what is the Holy Spirit waiting for as we stand up before audiences or as we do personal work? What's He waiting for? The Holy Spirit is there to do His work, but He says, you've got to give me a word. You've got to put a word in my hand. So you just don't stand in front of an audience and look stupid and say, I'm full of the Holy Ghost. You get up and say something. What are you doing? You say, I believe God's anointed me. I believe God's Holy Spirit is here. Now I'm going to put a word in His hand. And so the Holy Spirit takes that word and He starts to effectuate a result in our spirits because the Word and the Spirit go together. You know, after Jesus rose from the dead, He held a 40-day seminar with His disciples. How many of you would like those tapes? And the most remarkable thing is said, and I'm sure you brothers have noticed it. But as Jesus glorified now, we're not talking about the pre-resurrection Jesus, the post-resurrection Jesus, the glorified Jesus, or the Jesus in His risen body, He's talking to His disciples. And you would think as the disciples sat there listening to Jesus that they would say, oh, it's wonderful. We've got the risen Jesus talking to us now. And if anybody said anything about the Holy Spirit, they would say, why do we need the Holy Spirit? We've got Jesus. But the Bible says in Acts chapter 1 that as He spoke to them, it says this, He, by the Spirit, gave them commandments. Do you know the picture that conjures for me? I see the Holy Spirit, unseen, of course, in that room. And as Jesus opens His mouth, the Holy Spirit takes the word off His lips and conveys it to the disciples. So that even the risen Lord Jesus, in giving His word, does not give it directly, but the Holy Spirit conveys the word of the risen Jesus to His disciples. We cannot do without the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Now, at the risk of repetition, I'm going to say it again. I am not sure that we appreciate the tremendous position we're in this century to be able to enjoy the fullness of the Holy Spirit and an unfettered word. I believe if we knew how blessed we are, we'd be much more excited than we are. We are blessed. study it. You need to study pornography. You need to study abnormal sexual behavior. You've got to know about it. Well, that's not Paul's recipe. If you can fit that somehow into Paul, as they say, rot's a rock. I don't fit that into Paul. My Bible tells me that concerning evil, I'm to be a child. I don't need to grow up in the knowledge of evil. I don't need to stand up here and let you know how much I know about all the intricacies of wickedness. I don't want to know. That's why I don't want to hear all the prurient details about somebody's sin. I don't need to know about all the details of somebody's failure, because that feeds into my computer and it comes out in my imagination. And it becomes something else I got to deal with. The less of that rotten stuff I put in there, the less I got to deal with. Years ago, I had an inner ear infection and about lost my hearing in one ear. And in the midst of that, I wrote a poem which I called A Covenant with My Ears. Because I saw that God was drawing attention to my ears. And that I had to take care of what I heard. Because what I heard, I'd have to grapple with in the sanctum sanctorum of my private, quiet life. And I didn't want to put anything unnecessary in there that I'd have to grapple with. Then he said I was to make a covenant with my eyes, that I was to be careful of what I saw. For what I saw was what I would put into the computer that I would have to deal with. And I consider this very serious. Now, what is Paul's recipe? Paul's recipe is not to stand here and say, I'm not going down there. I'm not going down there, because you will. As sure as you denounce evil, you'll do it. You don't overcome evil by standing denouncing it. You overcome evil by doing good. Now, here's Paul's recipe. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not walk in the flesh. That's very simple. There's only me here. And I can't be going down there and down here at the same time. Now, I'm not going to stand here and say I'm not going down there. That's too dangerous. So I'm just going to ignore that completely, and I'm going to say I choose to walk down here, speaking to myself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in my heart unto the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Praise the Lord. Now, somebody's going to say the guy's talking to himself. He's talking to himself. He's crazy. Well, fine, if that's what you want. I'm crazy victorious. I'd rather be considered crazy and not be walking down there and walking along here. It's a delightful insanity. It's a kind of insanity that is full of wisdom. Now, this takes all of the tension out of, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. You're going to do it. If you say you're not going to do it, that's what you're going to do. Where's the victory lie? I believe we're going to have a revival of dimensions incomparable to anything in the past. I believe we're going to go a glory further on. I believe we're going to see dimensions of the released power of God in God's people that is not only going to result in signs and wonders and miracles, but probably the greatest miracles of all, and that is a community that is spiritually pure and powerful and becomes an evidence to the nation that there is a way of life that is victorious in a time-space world. The best is yet to come.
Praise God. You'll be seated for a moment. I know without my having to encourage you to understand what you have heard tonight. What a word of the Lord. I want the young folk from Estonia to come back right quickly, quickly, quickly. Ushers, right quickly. If folk want an envelope to help in a love offering for these folk tonight, I want you to do it. By the way, Brother Baxter, I'm indebted to you. When we were in Florida a year or so ago, somewhere my wife picked up that at night you and your wife work crossword puzzles.
Put a word on it. Oh, that's what the cross is. He put a word on it. Oh, so that's what the resurrection means. Now, let me go further. How many of you think that Jesus is at the right hand of God right now making intercession for us? How do you know that? Aha! Uh-huh. You see how beholden you are to the Word? How many of you believe in the second coming? How do you know? You ever see a second coming? You ever hear of a second coming? And yet, as you sit there and I stand here, if there's anything I will swear by, it is that Jesus Christ is going to consummate history. What you mean Jesus of Jesus of Nazareth? Because God has put a word on Jesus of Nazareth. He said, "This is my son. Listen to him. Christ died for our sins." Put a word on it. He ever lives to make intercession. Put a word on it. Now, this is why it's so necessary for me to tie the word in with the things that happen. If I can't identify experience with a word, then I've got an unidentified something out here in which I can't put any confidence. When I talk in tongues, am I plugged into cosmic consciousness? Am I engaged in some kind of a psychological reaction, or am I having some kind of a biological seizure when I speak with tongues? Or did God put a word on it? God put a word on it. And he says that when I speak in an unknown tongue, I speak mysteries to God. And I build myself up. And the Holy Spirit prays through me. And he digs down into my subconscious. And he takes the things that I have need of solution for. And he takes them and articulates them through my lips to the Father. I remember in 1965, I was a delegate to a World Congress of Religions in New Delhi, India. And that was something else. Every kind of religion, every devil in the world was there. I remember I sat on this big platform in New Delhi in front of 200,000 people. And the platform was, oh, easily the entire size of this. And this was all full of delegates. And as I sat there, two down from me was a stark naked, pot-bellied fakir, a religious leader. He didn't have a stitch of clothing on. His tummy was the way out. And his claim to fame was he didn't eat. And as I looked at him, I wanted to put a word on him. Well, there were other nominal Christians there in all their regalia and so on, but I couldn't find a spirit of Christ. And if you ever think of abandoning congregation, think twice. You don't know how important congregation is to you. You don't know how much you need not only your leaders, but how much you need one another. And as I sat there with 400 or 500 delegates in front of 200,000 people, I might as well have been on an atoll in the Pacific Ocean all by myself sitting under a palm tree. I was alone, and I swear I was attacked by every strange devil for 100 feet around until I began to get sick in my stomach. And I leaned over to the chairman and I said, "I'm going to have to be excused." And I slipped off the back of the platform and down behind, and this was a great cement slab upheld by pillars. And I slipped under in the cool of the shade under this great platform, and I leaned against a post, and I thought I was going to faint. And I thought, "God, I don't know how I can take this." And suddenly I remembered that I had something that would build me up. And I remember I leaned against the pillar and I began weakly to talk in tongues. And as I talked in tongues, the Holy Spirit told the Father that his boy needed some help. And he started to give me some pick-me-ups. And my cells began to throb. And my eyes began to gleam. And my ears became keen. And my spirit was refreshed. And I said, let me out of here. Now, I had a delightful manuscript already. I was going to stun the Hindus and confound the Shintos. And man, I had it there. But by the time I got back in the platform, I had 20 minutes. And I left my notes on the seat, and for 20 minutes, I got up, and out of my spirit, I magnified Jesus Christ. I didn't care a hoot what anybody thought. For me, Jesus was better than the whole accumulated demonic crowd of them. Jesus was Lord! Now, I was being entertained in a 40-room mansion of a wealthy Hindu. And one of the young men, the librarian from the University of New Delhi, was my escort. And there was a chauffeured limousine waiting for me. And as I went out and got into the seat, I sat beside this delightful young man in his white garb and his black beard and his sparkling eyes and his turban. I'll never forget what he said. He leaned over to me and he said, Dr. Baxter, you love Jesus Christ very much, don't you? I said, yes, I do. Now, what was my salvation there? Some brilliant recipe that I worked out for myself? I said, now you've got to get yourself in hand here, Baxter. Got to take yourself in hand. I couldn't take myself in hand. I wasn't dealing with human things. I was dealing with devils. I was dealing with demons. I was dealing with a world that my flesh had no power over. But I had within my flesh a treasure. I had a dynamic, which if I let that dynamic loose, it was bigger than all the other dynamics. Let's not run the Holy Spirit short. He is God for us. Let me talk about worship in terms of the Word and the Spirit. John 4:24, God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. If our worship has not the dynamic of the Spirit, then whatever truth we're celebrating becomes a purely intellectual proposition. You see, what I see in the worship of Spirit-filled people is the dynamic which takes the revelation of the Word and celebrates it. Whenever I really get into worship, I'm celebrating something I know. I'm not worshiping blindly. I'm not worshiping with a vacuum up here. I'm worshiping with intelligence. In fact, I'll tell you, I worship with my imagination. I worship in terms of Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And when I worship, I go up through the same hole John did. John looked and there was a hole into heaven. And a voice said, come on up. And so I go on up. And while I'm down here and I'm worshiping with you, in my imagination and in my spirit, I'm where I'm supposed to be. You see, I don't see Jesus in the cradle. He hasn't been in the cradle for over 2,000 years. So when Christmas comes, the babe in the cradle is a historical memory, not a reality. When you see Mary holding the little baby, he isn't a baby anymore. He growed up. I don't see Jesus in the cradle. I don't see Jesus walking in the water. I don't see him feeding the 5,000. That's great. When the time comes, I'll celebrate it, but that's not my chronic celebration. I don't even see Jesus on a cross. I see the cross as an event on the way to his ultimate place. I don't even see him in the garden having risen from the dead. That isn't where I see him. And I don't see him just disappearing from sight. I behold him crowned with glory and honor. And that's where I see him. So I go up through the hole and I approach the throne. and surrounding the throne are 24 elders and 4 living creatures and 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels, and I'm getting excited now and I want to worship. Hallelujah! Let me just talk about one more thing. I got more notes here than I can handle. I want to help you in a practical way if I can. So I'm going to close with this one now. In our walk, in our behavior, in our battle with the forces that are arrayed against us, the self gratifying tendency in my own nature, the demonic powers, the seductive attraction of the world. As I have to deal with these, I need both the Word and the Spirit. Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Paul in Acts 20:32 said, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You and I are not just sanctified by trying out of our own energy to be holy. We can't manage it. Number one, we've got to be fortified with a revelation of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ for us, that we may live in victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've got to understand that. But just understanding it isn't going to do it. I remember years ago in northern Canada when I was doing missionary work as a young man, I had just thought I got a great revelation on Romans 6, and I was sitting at an old wooden table in a log cabin away up in northern Canada, and there was an old fellow there, and he was a Christian, and I was a young whippersnapper, I guess, to him. And as I started to talk about victory, as I saw it in Romans 6, I was into my subject with great vigor and having a great time, and I heard a sound that was suspiciously like a snore. And I lifted my head, and the old man had gone asleep on me. And I was hurt. And I said, sir, I was talking to you about from the Bible, and you went to sleep. Well, he says, I've heard about this victory business for 50 years, and I ain't seen none. So I thought I'd just take time out. There's a certain amount of tragic truth in that. That there are an awful lot of Christians that know they ought to be, but don't know how to be. Now, let me leave you with Paul's recipe for victory. Okay? He says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, that's a word, but you've got to get that word into the dynamic. Let me put it this way. Let's call that aisle down there the flesh. And let's call across the platform the Spirit. Now, I'm only one person. So here I stand. The flesh, the world, self-gratifying tendencies in my nature, they call me down there. They say, come on down here. Now, what the Bible does not say is this. That if I don't walk in the flesh, I'll walk in the Spirit. Doesn't say that. But that's what a lot of us do with good motivation. We find decent people who want to be godly. We take up a noble stand here at the aisle called flesh and we say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going down there. The Bible says I'm not to go down there. The preacher says I'm not going down there. What are you going to do? Go down there. Why? Prohibition accelerates desire. I remember when I was a little kid, I had a McCamel set. That was my pride and joy. And this happened on more than one occasion. That's why it's so vivid. I'd be working at my McCamel set, and Mother would bring out of the capacious womb of our great wood stove all kinds of gastronomical goodies. And honest, I kid you not, I wasn't aware of what she was doing. But she was bringing all kinds of cookies and goodies out and putting them in jars and putting them on the shelf. And this following scenario would transpire. She's the only one ever called me by my second name. She'd say, John, I'm going next door to have coffee with Mrs. Stilling. And while I'm gone, I don't want you to touch the cookies I've just baked. Now, I swear to you that up to that point, I hadn't thought of cookies. I was so engrossed with my McCamel set. And now, suddenly, it's cookies. Cookies. I've got to have a cookie. Now, just before she goes out the door, she gives it a little religious touch. And she said, and John, if you touch the cookies, God will see you. And here I stand. God's looking. I want some cookies. And for the next 3 minutes, I'm an atheist. Guess who wins? Cookies! Now, that's humorous. And I wanted you to laugh. That's why I did it. Because it is humorous. But it's very tragic, because cookies are kind of innocuous. But there are other things lying down there that are life-destroying. Reputation-blasting. It's important. I got to know how to keep from going down there. But somebody said, study it. Study it. You need to study pornography. You need to study abnormal sexual behavior. You got to know about it. Well, that's not Paul's recipe. If you can fit that somehow into Paul, as they say, rot's a ruck. I don't fit that into Paul. My Bible tells me that concerning evil, I'm to be a child. I don't need to grow up in the knowledge of evil. I don't need to stand up here and let you know how much I know about all the intricacies of wickedness. I don't want to know. That's why I don't want to hear all the prurient details about somebody's sin. I don't need to know about all the details of somebody's failure, because that feeds into my computer and it comes out in my imagination. And it becomes something else I got to deal with. The less of that rotten stuff I put in there, the less I got to deal with. Years ago, I had an inner ear infection and about lost my hearing in one ear. And in the midst of that, I wrote a poem which I called A Covenant with My Ears. Because I saw that God was drawing attention to my ears. And that I had to take care of what I...